This is the latest sermon from Redeemer Community Church. We're so glad that you're here.
Well, a couple of weeks ago, we kicked off a brand new series in 1 Peter, 9 weeks, not 12. I'm sorry, Brian. We did like 30 in Romans. Does that count? But I made a comment that we have moved towards a post-Christian America, and that got some response. And so I want to say today that I'm not saying we were ever a Christian nation. I'm not saying that we were ever the majority of people of authentic Christians, but I would say, and I feel fairly confident on this, that there was a time when Christianity had a much heavier influence on our country. And that for years, even decades, we've been moving away from that, but it feels as if we're moving at a more aggressive rate right now away from Christian values. And because of that, a lot of Christians have found themselves struggling to navigate what does it look like for us to be citizens? I mean, is there a point for us to pull out from public school? Is there a point for us to not vote because there's no good candidate, to just mail it in? Is there, you know, there's a lot of questions that surround this. And so the truth is, though, is for the last 2,000 years, Christians have wrestled with being faithful citizens to government systems that aren't Christian. And so Peter has something to say for us. And so we're going to see that in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. So we're going to start, though, in verses 11 and 12, which is going to set up a principle that will take us forward all the way into chapter 3. So let's look at the principle first. Verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so as Peter is setting up this principle for the way that Christians are meant to live in society, he begins by reminding them of who they are. He says, "Beloved." And so what this is doing is it's connecting to the titles he's just given them. This beloved is another way of saying chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What he's saying here is you are a beloved child of God. So for us to live out our faith in the world, that has a starting point. And the starting point is knowing who we are in Christ. So before we talk about how we are to live, we need to know who we are. So he says, "Beloved, remember this, you are a child of God." That's the most important thing about you. So as children of God, there's a way for us to live out our faith. And so he talks about abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which shows us that there are things that we will struggle with, things that he uses the language of war, things that are at war with us, which means that sin and its temptation is something we can't just be passive towards. We can't just give our life to Christ and then hang back and let go and let God and just wait for heaven to come. There is a call in our lives to fight sin. As John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so why is it important for us to fight or to make war against the passions that want to pull us away from Christ? Well, those things, if we give into those temptations, can ruin our witness. Those things can discredit our witness in the world. And so he says, look, there are people in this world that look at Christians and have a bad opinion. In this text, in verse 12, he says that we are known as evildoers, which are like, what in the world is that about? Well, there could be false accusations against the church where people thought they were doing things they weren't. Or it could be that just because they refused to bow down to false gods that people consider them to be evil in their eyes, but they weren't evil in God's eyes. Either way, the term evildoers is not a favorable opinion. So he's like, look, we are called to live and have honorable conduct in the world, right, as a witness for who God is. And so the principle that he sets up in verse 12, flowing from who we are as beloved children of God, is that we are called to live out our faith as a witness to God's glory. We are called to live out our faith in the world. And the way that we live out our faith, when we don't give in to the temptations of the world, but when we follow God's ways, bears witness to his glory. It bears witness to his greatness. It bears witness to his goodness. And so the principle here is God cares about the way we live our lives. God wants us to live our lives in such a way that it points others to him. And so in the back part of verse 12, he alludes to the Sermon on the Mount, where in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, we heard sweet Jack read it this morning, is that Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but on a stand so that it may shine and give light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And so what he's showing us here is that God absolutely cares about the way we live out our lives, because there's something about the way we faithfully follow Jesus that in God's hands is used to pull others towards him. All right, so what does that look like? So as we see this principle of living our lives as a witness to God, what does it look like? And so verses 13 through 25, he's going to show us what this looks like under authority, like under the authority of government, under the authority of an employer. What does it look like to live faithfully for Christ as a citizen in community? And then he's going to look at verses 18. He's going to talk, what does this look like to live under the authority of an employer? And then getting into chapter 3, which will be next week, he talks about what does this look like in the house? And so, but today we're going to talk about authority. How can we faithfully live for God while we're under someone else's authority, whether it be the government or a boss or someone else in a position of authority? All right, so verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And so the first thing here is he says, be subject. And so that doesn't mean total submission. It doesn't mean unquestioned obedience, but it's talking about as much as possible, we should submit and honor and respect positions of authority. Now, I think in our culture, we typically want to know, first and foremost, where is it a cause for civil disobedience? Like, yeah, we're supposed to be good citizens and stuff. We should respect the president, but when can we fight back? Because we're rebellious people. Like, you know, like some cultures are honor cultures. Some cultures are rebellious cultures. And I think we're a rebellious culture. Ask England. They're like, yeah, I think those people are. Right? And so because of that, like what we need to know is that Christians during the time that Peter wrote this letter were going through intense persecution. Right? And so when you look at Nero or other potential emperors during this time, they were doing horrendous things to the church. And so I think for a lot of us, we think like, man, it's really hard to be a Christian in a Trump America, or it's really hard to be a Christian in a Biden America. Like, when can we be disobedient? When can we push back? And I think Peter would be like, what did they do that's so bad? Do you know Nero? Like, this is nothing. And so what he was showing us here is that the primary thing for us to do isn't to look for a filter of when to be disobedient, but the primary thing for us to do, even under horrible circumstances, is to think through, how can we be respectful? How can we have honor? How can we treat those in position with respect? And for Peter to say this when the conditions he was under were far worse than anything we have been under, that's a big deal. So we want to put on a lens to say, okay, God, before I'm looking to be disobedient, like before I'm trying to figure out where can I bend the rules or push the lines, I should be thinking through, how can I be a faithful follower of you as a good citizen? And so what this looks like is we're not called to be passive in our faith. We're supposed to be active. And so what that means like is Christians should absolutely be voting, because that's a way of being an active citizen. Christians absolutely should be involved in community service. We shouldn't just create these hiding places where we create our own culture to stow away from non-Christians. We should be engaged. And one of the ways to do that is through being not passive citizens, but being active. And then continue on to verse 15. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." I love the term doing good here. As I was researching the church in Asia Minor at the time that Peter wrote this, what's crazy is that doing good, my first thought was being morally good. my first thought of what does it look like to do good? I think it's like be a moral person, like don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't chew tobacco or drink or hang with women who do, whatever it might be, right? Like it's like the moral stuff, but right, the doing good for the church in Asia Minor, there are historical records of the church donating vast amounts of grain to feed the hungry. There are accounts of the church donating gold to put as overlay on public buildings to make the buildings more beautiful. And so when it looks at, like when Peter, like if you were to say, Peter, what does it mean to do good? He would say, yes, be a morally upright person, but meet physical needs in your community. Take care of the spaces that you're in and do the work to make them more beautiful, beautify the city. And so he says that our participation in our places, our neighborhoods, our communities, our cities, our regions should have an effect of making them more beautiful, to make them better places. And that doesn't happen through passivity. It happens through us being active. Verse 16, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. I love this verse because it's a reminder that at the end of the day, our ultimate allegiance isn't to the government. Our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. And if our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, that means that we're free, right? And so as we're looking at it, he says, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up. I was reading a commentary by Martin Luther, and to this verse, he said something, and I was like, I can't improve that, so I'm just going to read it. So Martin Luther said, on one hand, we are perfectly free, subject to no one. But on the other hand, we are perfectly dutiful, servants to all. And that's just a picture of the Christian life. Like there's this balance of, yes, we are free in Christ. Our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, not our government. But even with that freedom, we see our responsibility, our duty to be servants to the people that we're around. And that's that servant leadership that Jesus models for us. And then in verse 17, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. And that's kind of closing up this look of how to live in our communities. How do we live as good citizens? And he would say, honor everyone. Honor doesn't mean endorse. It doesn't mean agree. It doesn't mean support, right? What honor means is we should be able to show everyone dignity because everyone, whether we like them or not, bears to a degree the image of God. Like we are all image bearers, therefore all deserve a level of dignity from us. So Christians should be honoring everyone. Then he talks about, he says, love the brotherhood. This is really important. I will be the first to tell you, I'm thankful that we live in America. I'm really living here. This is a pretty good place. But like my allegiance if I pledge allegiance to the flag, my allegiance to America will never surpass my allegiance to the church. Like our allegiance, our greatest allegiance should be to the church. And so a way of thinking about this at a much smaller level, University of Tennessee people aren't big fans of Bama, turns out. Found that out this year, right? Lots of tension there. Now, with that being said, let's imagine that you are at Neyland Stadium and there are all these people and it's getting rowdy, it's loud. You have UT fans that are Christians and UT fans that are non-Christians, and they're together. They're unified against the evil elephant, right? And then you have Bama fans. And you have Bama fans that are Christians and Bama fans that are non-Christians, and they're together, and they're against the evil hound dog, like whatever it might be. And like, is it a hound dog? I don't know. All right, like, yes, Smokey. And so with that being said, though, your allegiance, you should have a greater allegiance to, greater feelings towards the Christian Bama fan than the non-Christian UT fan. So if it was like, hey, we got to go to war, we're going to fight against each other, like you should be on the team Jesus, not like, that's this illustration's falling apart now. All right, so all that to say, like as Christians, when he says love the brotherhood, he's saying there's a special bond between Christians that supersedes any type of national allegiance. So as Christians, like our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, our secondary allegiance is to his bride, the church, and then third tier would be your country, right? And so the first part here is talking about how Christians should live out their faith in society under the government that we have. And even the most evil government can be used in God's hands to keep things from going Lord of the Flies. Like, so even evil governments are still under God's hand and under God's control. And so we should do the best we can to trust that God knows what he's doing and try to be faithful. Are there times to be civilly disobedient? Yes. But Peter doesn't mention that because I don't think that's his primary purpose. I think his primary purpose is for us to do the work of thinking through how can we be good citizens under the government that God has placed us. All right, moving on into verse 18, he's going to shift to the authority of an employer. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And so now he's talking about servants, but the servant is going to be an example for all Christians. So what he's saying here is all Christians can look to servants who serve under masters as an example of how we are to live out our faith. And so he continues, says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Let me explain what's going on in verses 19 and 20. You'll see that word gracious. It kind of bookends it. It starts off with "this is a gracious thing," and it ends with "this is a gracious thing." Let's say that you're on a Word document, you're writing a paper in Greek, and you're like, "I need a good synonym for a different word for gracious." You right-click it, look at synonyms. A synonym for this would be reward. Right? So what Peter is saying here is there is a reward for a certain type of suffering. There's a certain type of suffering that God will reward. There's a certain type of suffering that God won't reward. So what type of suffering will God not reward? He says, like, look, you're not going to get rewarded by God if you're suffering for being a bad person. Right? Like, some people claim to be Christian. They're like, "I'm a Christian and I'm going through a hard time because of my faith." And you're looking at them and you're going, it might be because you're argumentative, you're abrasive, like you took the Enneagram and you're an 8 and you're an unhealthy 8. Like you might, like people aren't being mean to you because you're a Christian, it's because you're a jerk. Like, earmuffs. Like, shouldn't have said that. But all that to say, like that, like, so he's saying, look, if you're going through a hard time or people are giving you a hard time or pressing in against you because you're just not a nice person, don't look at that and be like, "God's gonna reward me for this." He's like, no, like God's not happy with that. But there is another type of suffering that comes from your allegiance to Christ. And he goes, so if you are giving allegiance to Christ, and because of your allegiance to Christ, because of your biblical values, because of your desire to live like Jesus, if that's what's causing you to suffer, he goes, know that there is a reward for that. God will reward those who faithfully follow them, even if the consequences are suffering. All right, continue on in verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And so now we see that we are called to suffering. That's crazy, which means that if you go through persecution because of your faith, don't be surprised. Like, and so think about it like this. How many of you guys use Apple Maps? Does anybody use Apple Maps on their phone? I feel like it's always wrong. You're like, "I'm not at your house. What'd you do?" Like, so then what about Google Maps? Anybody a Google Map person? Like, I trust that. How about this? Anybody use Waze? Like, if you're taking a road trip, you got to use Waze. Like, it'll tell you, it's like, cop ahead, pothole ahead, wild boars up ahead. You're like, what? Like, no joke. Like, so Waze is a great, great app to help you make optimal time on a road trip. Now, if you're driving down 81 and you know the road, you know where you're supposed to go, and then all of a sudden it kicks you off. It's like, take a right. You're like, I don't know what's happening, but you're going to go right because Waze sees up ahead that there's a traffic jam, something's gone wrong. So now it's trying to divert you on some back roads. You might be hearing banjo music. You're like, I don't know where you're taking me, but you know that Waze is getting you around something to get you to where you're supposed to go. We would call this a detour, right? That's a detour. And so I think a lot of times what happens with Christians is we feel like suffering is a detour to what God's doing in our lives. It's like, man, I was I was pursuing Jesus. Everything was going great. My prayer life was on point. I was reading God's word. When I was worshiping, I was feeling something at the heart level. And then all of a sudden, just God derailed it. And like something's going horribly wrong. My life's falling apart. And you're like, it feels like God's taking me on a detour. But what we see in these verses is that suffering is never a detour. If our goal is to be like Jesus, and Jesus suffered, one of the only ways for us to be shaped to be like him is for us to suffer as well. So suffering in God's hands is not a detour as much as a planned part of the journey for greater purpose. All right, and so continuing on here, we get to verses 23 through 25. He says, when he was reviled, Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus trusted God. And it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Once again, we see that God cares about the way we live out our faith. He says, by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so in these verses, we see the reality that Jesus took our sin to the cross, which might seem like how does this fit to good citizenship? How does this fit to living under an employer, even if an employer is not a good person? Well, here's what's crazy. When he's talking about suffering, there are typically two mindsets that we can have, right? And so the first mindset is when you're going through a hard time is that God must be punishing you. Have you ever found yourself going to that place? Like something in life falls apart, things aren't going well, and your first response is like, what have I done that God's punishing me for? And I've talked to people who've had some crazy ideas. I mean, I've heard someone say, I was addicted to speeding, and I felt like God convicted me of that, and I kept speeding, and now my dad has cancer, and I think it's because like I was just disobedient. And so that's a kind of a silly example, but like we play this game, right? I'm going through something. Was there a sin that I never confessed or I never dealt with? And now God's punishing me because of that. And so that's the first mindset. But what Peter is doing here by connecting Jesus' suffering and Jesus taking our sin to the cross to our suffering is he's reminding us that when we go through suffering, it's not punishment. When you go through suffering as a Christian, it's never God punishing you. Let me explain how, okay? If this is the cross right here, on the cross, Jesus took all of the punishment that you deserved. He took it upon himself. The debt of your sin, he took it upon himself. He said, God, I will take that so I can give them my righteousness. It's on me. So Jesus dies and he takes that to the cross. He says, it is finished. It is paid in full. It says that our debt is literally nailed to the cross with his blood stamped over it. Done, finished, paid off. Now, fully paid. Now let's track 2,000 years later and you're in your life. Okay? We're living today, 2023. If something goes wrong and Jesus punishes you because of your actions, when it was already punished at the cross, God would be taking double punishment, double payment, which would make him unjust, which is something he can't do. Therefore, if God can't punish us for our sin because it was already paid for, what's happening when life falls apart here? You see, the right mindset isn't that God is punishing you, it's that God is forming you. And so what we need to understand is that our suffering is meant primarily for formation. It's meant to shape us to be more and more like Jesus. Look, here's one of the most important lessons I can teach you today. Let's say that this table is a trial, okay? This is our trial, whatever your trial is. It could be suffering, it could be something else, but this is your trial. Typically, when you come into a trial, I know my response mostly is like, God, get me out. Like, God, can you deliver me from this? Can you heal me? Can you save me? We want escape, right? We want escape. But typically when you're in a trial, God will do one of three things. He will pull you out. He will take you around. But almost every time, he will eventually bring you through, right? typically God's goal is to bring you through the trial, because the right formation, the right mindset is that this trial is not punishment, but formation, right? And so let me ask you this. Have you ever felt like you've been through the same trial 17 times? Anybody there? You're like, why is it that this keeps happening to me, right? You're like, this is the same story. And it's like your friends are like, I don't want to share my prayer request in community group because they're like, again, right? And so here's what happens. If you get to the trial and the trial's primary purpose is not punishment, but what? Formation. And there's something in here that's going to shape you to be like Jesus. And you're like, God, get me out. God's going to say, come on out. Breathe. Like, catch your breath. You're like, okay, all right? But because God wants you to be like Jesus, and being like Jesus is going to come through this trial, guess what happens? Boom! You're back in it. You're like, this is 17th time. I'm here again. God, get me out. And he's like, come on back. Catch your breath. All right? Back to it 18 times. Like, this is our story, all right? So here's what I want you to hear. If the trial is ultimately for the purpose of your formation, could it be that God's saying, ask for the wisdom you need to get through? Ask for the strength you need to get through. Ask for the patience to get through. And so what I've learned over the years is when I go through a trial is my first prayer isn't, God, get me out. It's, God, help me to get through. My first prayer isn't, God, take this away from me. It's, God, give me the wisdom to see what you're doing because it's beyond me. But then I trust and I put it in his hands and say, God, I know you're using it to shape me and to form me to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. Look, as we came to this text today, it's kind of a weird point in Christianity within our culture right now. And so I'm going to shoot you straight. I was not fired up to preach this text this week. I wasn't like, authority. Like, great. People are going to come to Jesus today. Like, I was like, really? Like, and the reason being is because right now, for the last few weeks, I can't explain it, but God has been doing something so sweet in our church. For the last few weeks, and I'll tell you this, like, I don't know how to explain it, but something's really happening at the 9 o'clock service. And like, please keep coming to this service because there's no room at the 9. But like, let's make this happen in the 11 o'clock too. But in the 9 o'clock service, and even here, like, there's something sweet happening. And then across the country, I've had friends' churches in Texas and other parts of Tennessee and Georgia and even Alabama have record numbers of salvations happening right now. And they're like, we don't know what's happening. God's just showing up. And in the midst of this, you have college students at Asbury and in Kentucky, and they just start chapel and don't stop. And they're like, we don't know what God's doing, but he's doing something. Like, we'll let history determine if it's revival, but God's doing something. And so I'm sitting here going like, God, authority? Like, can we preach on revival? Can we preach on the Holy Spirit? Can we preach on forgiveness? Can we preach on something that'll preach? And God's like, nope. Authority, Jeff. And I'm like, yeah. And so as I've been wrestling with this text, God just showed up and showed exactly why we need to hear this message today. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever played that game? Like, what period of time and what part of the world would you want to live? And people are like, I would be a Viking. Like, I would love to row boats and kill people. I secretly wonder sometimes, like, would I have been a good Viking? I don't know. What would I do? And so, like, but at the end of the day, like, we live in a really good point in history. I like teeth. Like, I like the fact that my teeth are okay. Like, thank you, Sturgill Orthodontics. Like, you guys are great. And so, but with that being said, here's what you need to know. God could have placed you at any point in history. He could have placed you in any part of the world. But he chose right here, right now. He could have put you in any state, any city, any neighborhood, any job, but he chose right here, right now for a purpose. And that purpose isn't for you to hide your faith. And so as we look at this text, what he's showing us is there's a way to faithfully live out your faith as an active citizen in your community. There's a way to faithfully live out your faith in your place of employment or where you work. there's a way for us to actively live out our faith. And here's what our trust is that God will take us living out our faith, even if our faith is met with hostility or disapproval or negativity, he will take us living out our faith and use it for some to come to know Jesus. Like, he will use our response and the way that we live out our faith as a means for helping others to see God's greatness, to see God's goodness, to see God's glory. So here's what I want to encourage you guys with. God's doing something right now. God is moving in a very sweet and powerful way at our church, and I just want to ride that wave as long as he'll give it to us, okay? But it's too good for you to hide. It's too good for you to keep to yourself. So what I want to encourage you to do is take what God is doing here. Let today be a way of you being filled, and then take it and live it out this week. Be filled up and go pour yourself out. And when you have nothing else to give, come back next week and do it again. And as we faithfully live out our faith as citizens, as employees, as students, God will use that faithfulness to lead others to him. God, we're thankful for your word. We want to follow you. We want our allegiance to be to you and to you alone. But God, with that freedom you give, we also want to be servants to this world. God, we want to embody the heart of Christ who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so God, we ask that you would give us the strength to live out our faith this week. God, that you would give us the strength to be faithful, even if our faith is met with pushback. God, even if there's consequences, God, help us to be faithful to you. And God, we ask that as others that we're around, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, God, our city officials, we just ask that they would see the church in such a way that those who are hungry for you would be drawn to you. They'd give their life to Christ. So God, use our lives in your hands to bring others to yourself. It's in your name we pray. Amen.